a covenant of salt. Brother Kinsley.
I have been learning a lot about salt lately. Did you know that the word salary is linked to salt? Salary is derived from the Latin word salarium, which means salt money. Roman historian Pliny the Elder mentioned that Roman soldiers were paid in salt. Now, historians are still debating the accuracy of this. But the link between being paid and salt gave rise to common expressions such as worth his salt or earning your salt. Did you know that possession and control of salt figured into some of the great wars of history? In the American Civil War, salt presented a strategic advantage to the Union. The North had the lion's share of salt production in the country. The South imported salt at southern ports such as New Orleans and Savannah. When the Civil War began, the North blockaded these southern ports. They also sought out and destroyed salt works in the South. Salt-cured meat was part of a soldier's monthly ration. Short on salt, the South couldn't supply their soldiers well. We look around us today and salt is prevalent everywhere. It's on the table at the restaurant. It's in every grocery store. Just stroll down the aisle and pick up a carton. In the past 100 years or so, modern geology has made finding salt much easier. But for most of history, salt has been one of the most sought-after commodities in the world. It has figured into the history of mankind from ancient times. Thus, it is not a surprise that salt is mentioned in the scriptures. A simple word search through the King James Bible shows that salt occurs in 35 verses. Well, I only have 35 minutes. So it's going to be 1 minute a verse starting right now. No, we are not going to be able to cover every verse that includes salt. I don't think our blood pressure can take it. We are going to look at 3 scriptures in the Old Testament and 3 in the New Testament. When I started looking at salt in the scriptures, I came upon a phrase that I never noticed before. The phrase, a covenant of salt. This phrase occurs twice in the Old Testament as a covenant of salt, and once as salt of the covenant. We will look at these verses. Jesus used salt in his teachings 3 times. We will also look at these. Before we dive into these scriptures, we are going to go through a little background on salt. Get a sense of its properties and uses. And I think this will prove helpful for when we get into the scriptures. According to the field of chemistry, a salt is created by the reaction of an acid with a base. By this definition, there are many different salts in the world. Our focus, however, will be on what is most common and known to us, and also down through history, common table salt, or sodium chloride. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it pretty incredible that combining sodium, a highly unstable metal, with chlorine, a toxic gas, results in this rock that we sprinkle on our food. It's pretty amazing. Where do we find sodium chloride? In the ground and in the ocean. In the ground, sodium chloride is found in deposits located throughout the earth in the form of rock salt or halite. Those of us in the northern states are familiar with rock salt because that is what we often use to de-ice our roads. In the ocean, sodium chloride makes up about 3.5% of seawater by weight. There are 2 basic ways man extracts sodium chloride or salt from the natural environment. One method is by mining. In Pakistan, the Kura salt mine is one of the largest salt mines in the world. This mine has 250 miles of passages spread over 19 stories. Here, they use the room and pillar method of mining. This is where 50% of the salt is extracted from the mine, while the other 50% is left to support the mine itself. The other method of extraction is by evaporation. Many countries use evaporation ponds along their coasts to extract salt directly from the sea. This is where seawater is channeled into shallow pools. The water is left to evaporate in the sun, and the remaining salt crystals are collected for use. Pictured here are Jordanian and Israeli evaporation ponds at the south end of the Dead Sea. Now, before we turn to the scriptures, we're going to briefly review the uses of salt along four lines: as a flavor enhancer, as a preservative, as an essential nutrient, and as a seal of loyalty and faithfulness. In looking into this, I wanted to gain some historical perspective on salt's use, especially in ancient times. I ended up finding a nonfiction book written by Mark Kurlansky entitled Salt, A World History. Most of the historical references today come from this source. Salt is a flavor enhancer. Along with sweetness, sourness, bitterness, and savory, saltiness is one of the basic taste sensations that we enjoy. Its ability as a flavor enhancer has been embedded in human history from ancient times. The ancient Egyptians extracted salt from seawater in the delta of the Nile River and used salt in several ways as a food additive. They added salt to their raised breads. They used brine to soften the fruit of the olive tree for eating. Not only did soaking the olives in brine soften the fruit, but doing so gave the olive more flavor. The Egyptians enjoyed vegetables seasoned with brine or salt. There is no better food than salted vegetables. These are words from an ancient Egyptian papyrus. Looking in the scriptures, the prophet Job recognized the ability of salt as a seasoning. Reading in Job 6:6, "Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg?" So even Job liked salt with his eggs. A kindred spirit of mine. Long is the history of salt used to add flavor. Salt is a preservative. Now, the past century has seen the advent of canning and refrigeration to preserve food. But for thousands of years up until recent times, salt was the way food was preserved from spoiling. The ancient Egyptians recognized this use of salt, quoting from Salt, A World History. "The ancient Egyptians may have been the first to cure meat and salt and fish with salt. The earliest Chinese record of preserving fish and salt dates from around 2000 BC. Salted fish and birds have been found in Egyptian tombs from considerably earlier. Ancient walls show fowl being splayed, salted, and put into large earthen jars. A great source of Egyptian food was the wetlands of the Nile, the reedy marshes where fowl could be found, as well as fish such as carp, eel, mullet, perch, and tigerfish. The Egyptians salted much of this fish." Mickey Parrish is the chairman of the Nutrition and Food Science Department at the University of Maryland. In a Scientific American article, he explains how salt works as a preservative, specifically how it inhibits harmful microbial growth in food. Salt is absorbed into the food. As this occurs, water is drawn out through osmosis. Most disease-causing bacteria require a certain amount of water to survive. As the water content drops below this point, most disease-causing bacteria die off. In addition to this, salt hinders the enzyme activity of microorganisms and actually weakens their DNA structure. Down through history, salt has been vitally helpful in keeping food free from disease-causing microbes. Because of this, salt early on became viewed not only as a preservative of food, but of life as well. Again, quoting from Salt, A World History. This ability to preserve, to protect against decay, as well as to sustain life, has given salt a broad metaphorical importance. We associate it with longevity and permanence. Salt is an essential nutrient for sustaining life. Today, when we talk about our intake of salt, the question we usually ask is, how much is too much? This is because a large intake of salt is associated with certain health risks, such as high blood pressure and cardiovascular disease. These days, salt is abundant in processed and prepared foods. In addition, our lifestyle is much less physically demanding than it was 100 years ago and before. Because of this, rarely do we find ourselves lacking when it comes to salt in our diet. However, this doesn't diminish the fact that salt is an essential nutrient for the human body. The body requires at least a minimum amount to function properly. Sodium plays several important roles in the human body. It helps to regulate fluids. It helps regulate the transfer of nutrients. It is necessary for muscles to function properly. It is required for the nervous system to work correctly. Meanwhile, chloride is needed for both digestion and respiration. Both sodium and chloride are electrolytes, which are needed for rehydrating our bodies. The human body does not create salt. In fact, it is constantly losing salt through sweating and other natural processes. So it must be replenished as part of our diet. Down through history, having salt was particularly important for peoples whose diet was primarily plant-based. Quoting from Salt, A World History, vegetable diets rich in potassium offer little sodium chloride. Wherever records exist of humans in different stages of development, as in 17th and 18th century North America, it is generally found that the hunter tribes neither made nor traded for salt, but agricultural tribes did. On every continent, once human beings began cultivating crops, they began looking for salt to add to their diet. Salt signifies loyalty, fidelity, and faithfulness. Finding out this significance was new to me. In ancient times in the Middle East, salt came to signify the sealing of an agreement, a covenant. Quoting from the Jewish Encyclopedia, published in 1906, particularly holy and inviolable obligations were designated as salt covenants. It must be borne in mind that in ancient times, as today among the Arab nomads, a meal taken in company meant temporary association among the members of the company and that of the company, and that a covenant was accompanied by a sacrificial meal. Consequently, as salt was always used on both occasions, it was probably taken as an especially fitting symbol of the eternal duration of such a covenant. So as two parties came to an agreement, it was customary that they would partake of a sacrificial meal together. Salt was used both during the sacrifice and the meal. Now, these weren't short-lived or meaningless agreements that one might let slip. These were considered holy and inviolable obligations. These were enduring pacts of faithfulness. Salt, always present at the sealing of these covenants, came to signify the lasting nature of such an agreement. It came to signify the faithfulness of both parties. Even the physical properties of salt lent itself as such a symbol. Quoting again, loyalty and friendship are sealed with salt because its essence does not change. even dissolved into liquid, salt can be evaporated back into square crystals. In both Islam and Judaism, salt seals a bargain because it is immutable. We spent some time reviewing some of salt's properties and histories, and we found that salt adds flavor. It makes food taste good. It's a preservative. It protects and purifies food from contamination. It's an essential nutrient. It is required for sustaining life. And it signifies loyalty, fidelity, and faithfulness. Now that we've gained some background on the properties and uses of salt, let us turn to the scriptures. As mentioned before, we're going to first look at the three scriptures that refers to this phrase, a covenant of salt. The first of these is found in Leviticus 2:13. In this instance, the phrase is turned around and reads as salt of the covenant. Leviticus 2:13 from the New American Standard. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. If you are looking along in the King James Version, it says meat offering. But in looking at the context, we realize these offerings were of grain or unleavened bread. Let's get a sense of the context that builds up to this verse. Starting in the chapter 1 of Leviticus, God gives Moses instructions to relate to the people of Israel. These instructions explain how the people of Israel were to give their free will offerings to God. In Leviticus 1, verse 2, God says to Moses, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, when any man of you offereth an oblation unto Jehovah, ye shall," and so on and so on. And then God tells Moses what to do with the offering, what to do with the blood, what to do with the different parts of the sacrifice, what to burn, and so on. Verse 3 notes that these were free will offerings. They originated from the people and their own desire. As someone was moved to offer praise and thanksgiving to God, they could, of their own free will, present an offering. As someone was moved to offer praise and thanksgiving to God, they could, of their own free will, present an offering as a token of that praise and thanksgiving in their hearts. Offerings could be of cattle, sheep, goats, birds, and unleavened bread. The narrative in chapter 1 continues into chapter 2. And we come to the scripture in Leviticus 2:13. God states that every grain or bread offering, and in fact all of their offerings, should be offered with salt. Also, he links the idea of salt to the covenant that they had made with him. Israel did make a covenant with God. In Exodus 19, Moses presented God's offer to the people. They responded with one voice, saying, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." And they came into the law covenant. Getting back to our verse, though, why require the addition of salt to all their offerings? Perhaps as a reminder. Recall the properties and history of salt that we reviewed. Salt is a preservative. It keeps food free from decay and disease. At this time, God dealt only with the nation of Israel. He didn't disperse them or tell them to mix in with other nations. He told them to keep separate. He told them to avoid the heathen worship of surrounding nations. And he established his law covenant with them. This covenant would help them to stay pure from the contamination of idolatry, to the extent that Israel was faithful to it. God was a preservative to Israel. What better way to acknowledge his preserving role than by adding salt to the offering? Salt is an essential nutrient. It sustains life. Now, I don't think the ancient Israelites knew about sodium and chloride and electrolytes. But when we looked into the background of salt, we saw that it fast became an indispensable item. Salt wasn't as prevalent then as it is now. You couldn't simply stroll down the grocery aisle and pick it up. So when God asked them to offer salt with their offerings, he was asking them to give up something that was both needful and not so easily replaced. He was really asking them to trust him. I think God wanted Israel to truly believe and understand that he would sustain them. He already showed them on several occasions through the manna, quail, water in the desert, that he would do this. What better way to show your trust in God than to sacrifice something needful? In this case, salt. Finally, salt signifies loyalty and fidelity to commitment. The Israelites were in a covenant relationship with God. As part of this covenant, they had responsibilities. They needed to live up to their part. Adding salt to their offerings was a reminder of their duties and responsibilities in their covenant with God. It was a reminder to be faithful. The next scripture we will look at is found in Numbers 18, verse 19. It contains the phrase rendered as a covenant of salt. Numbers 18:19 reads this way. All the heave offerings of the holy things, which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord, have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt, forever before the Lord, unto thee and thy seed with thee. In this verse, and in the entire 18th chapter of Numbers, God is speaking to Aaron, the high priest. Much of the chapter contains God's instructions to Aaron on his service in the tabernacle. In verse 19, God makes this promise to Aaron. He says that he will give all of the heave offerings of the Israelites to Aaron and his house. And he proclaims it as a covenant of salt between him and Aaron and Aaron's descendants. We recall that the Levites, Aaron's tribes, had no inheritance in the land. God mentions this in verse 20. Their focus was to be the service of the tabernacle and carrying out the sacrifices. Now, without any land, the Levites didn't have a way to grow crops or tend livestock. They didn't really have a way to provide for themselves. This is why God made this provision. The Levites lived off of their portion of these offerings and the tithes on the other tribes of Israel. So why did God proclaim this as a covenant of salt? Again, salt signifies loyalty and faithfulness to a commitment. God pledged his faithfulness to Aaron in this provision. Well, what about Aaron's part? God doesn't say that Aaron has to do anything to receive this, and yet I think it's implied. Aaron and his sons were to be faithful in their service as priests. In fact, God made this provision so that they could be entirely focused on their priestly service, so that they didn't have any distractions. So Aaron and his house had their part in this covenant. Declaring it a covenant of salt, I think, emphasizes the role each side had in this commitment. Salt sustains life. God told Aaron that he was going to take care of their needs. I really like the next verse, verse 20, because God makes a bold statement to Aaron. Verse 20 reads, And Jehovah said unto Aaron, Thou shalt have no inheritance in the land, neither shalt thou have any portion among them. I am thy portion and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. I am thy portion and thine inheritance. I think God was underlining a specific point. It wasn't just that the offerings of the tithes of Israel would provide what Aaron and his house needed. It was God. God was behind it all. He would take care of them, and he wouldn't forsake them. all Aaron needed to do, all he needed to focus on, was his role as high priest. God would take care of the rest. What an assurance this was from Jehovah. With such a promise at his back, Aaron could confidently devote all his time and energy in God's service. The last reference to a covenant of salt is found in 2 Chronicles 13:5. 2 Chronicles 13:5 reads this way. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? These words come from a speech given by Abijah, king of Judah. The context is after the nation of Israel has been split. King Jeroboam ruled the upper kingdom of Israel. King Abijah ruled the lower kingdom of Judah. During their reigns, the two kingdoms were at war. And here we find them on the eve of battle. Leading up to this confrontation, King Jeroboam of Israel was not a good king. He led Israel down the path of idolatry. He made golden calves, set up a false priesthood, and so forth. Now, I wish I could tell you that King Abijah was a good king, and that he walked in the way of his great-grandfather David, but that wouldn't be correct. 1 Kings 15:3 says this about Abijah. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his father. So Abijah wasn't a good king either. He continued in the same sins as his father Rehoboam, 1 Kings 14, 21-24. And this included all the sins of the surrounding heathen nations. Abijah appears to be the aggressor here in 2 Corinthians 13. Verse 3 mentions how Abijah set up for the battle first. Verse 4 mentions how they were in the hill country of Ephraim, which was north of Judah. So it appears that Abijah marched his army northward seeking this conflict. Before the battle begins, Abijah stands upon a mountain and makes a public declaration to Jeroboam. 2 Chronicles 13, verses 4 to 12 contains his speech. At the beginning of his speech, in verse 5, Abijah publicly claimed the promise of God to maintain David's line of authority, established as a covenant of salt. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? Now, I think Abijah here is trying to assert his claim to all of Israel. He marched his army northward. He started this fight, and here he claims by right as David's descendant he should have the whole kingdom. Now we know that God separated the northern part of the kingdom away from David's line because of Solomon's unfaithfulness. God did not direct Abijah to fight Jeroboam. Now, given that Abijah clearly followed the sins of his father, I find his using God's promise to David here a bit hollow and insincere. It seems he was mostly interested in extending his rulership. Now, God, if you read the account, God does give the battle to Abijah, though he doesn't allow Abijah to conquer Israel. What can we make of all this? Now, this one I struggled with. This one was hard. You know, I first read Abijah's speech and the resounding victory and thought this was great. But then I found out about how he followed the idolatry of his father. And it makes his speech sound a little boastful and empty. It's nice when there is a good, clean character to hold up as an example. There aren't many good characters here, except one. God. God is faithful. He did make a promise to David that he would preserve his line of authority. Though in 2 Chronicles 6:16, God expected that David's sons would walk in his law, as David did. And here, even when David's descendants proved less than stellar, and I think that's putting it mildly, God remained faithful to that promise. 1 Kings 15:4 says that it was for David's sake that God gave Abijah a son, an heir to follow after him. What tolerance and long-suffering from Jehovah. I think from all this, we get a sense of how much God loved and appreciated David. David's heart yearned after God. Yes, he made mistakes, and he was chastised for them. But his heart intentions were there. God loved that. And he faithfully put up with his failing descendants at times because of how much he loved and appreciated David. So what about us and our walk? What lessons are there for us in this concept of a covenant of Saul? When we heard the call and saw God's wonderful plan, we accepted Jesus as our Redeemer, and we left all to follow him. We made a consecration of all our earthly rights and will to take up God's will. We have essentially made a covenant of salt, a covenant of faithfulness with God. We have put our trust in him. We have pledged to him our loyalty and fidelity. And we have God's promise of his faithfulness to us. Like the example of Aaron and his house, we rely on God for our sustenance. The food that we need is spiritual. And God guides us with his Holy Spirit to find that spiritual food. Like the example of Aaron and his house, we don't have an inheritance or portion in this world. We gave that up so that we could focus on our service. But God has assured us a spiritual inheritance if faithful. And like those who made salt covenants in ancient times, our commitment to God is holy. We don't want to follow the path of the example of Abijah. Abijah let idolatry and impurity abide in himself and his kingdom, then claimed God's promise when it was convenient to his agenda. Let us view our salt covenant with God as holy. It comes from our hearts, and we pledge to keep it, faithful even unto death. Now, I know we don't have much time remaining, but in the time that we have, we'd like to briefly review our Lord's teachings on salt. And we're not going to read them. I think you're fairly familiar with them. And the citations that are shown there, Matthew 5:13, Mark 9:49 to 50, and Luke 14:34 to 35. And as we see, the words in each case are rather similar. In all three of his teachings, Jesus tells us to be salty Christians. Thus, the qualities of salt that we've been considering should abound in us: flavor or zeal, purity and a preserving influence, loyalty and faithfulness. These qualities make us to have that great savor, that spiritual vitality pleasing to our Heavenly Father. In all three of his teachings, Jesus gives us a warning. He warns us about losing our savor. You know, we looked at the examples of Jeroboam and Abijah. They let the impurities of the surrounding nations contaminate them and their kingdoms. That is not the path that we want. If we let worldly influences crowd out our zeal, our purity, our loyalty, and our faithfulness, we lose what gives us that great savor to our Heavenly Father. One difference between the passages occurs in the Mark account. In Mark 9:49, Jesus said, "We will be salted with fire." We know from other scriptures that we are refined through our fiery trials. Refining is a purifying process. And salt, as we've seen, has purifying effects. So I think that to be salted with fire is to be purified through our trials. How are we purified through our trials? Just a couple thoughts. One being, we might have an experience that comes along which reveals a blind spot to us. It gives us something to work on in our character. Another example, we might have a repeat trial, something that comes along a second or third time that gives us a chance to approach it differently, perhaps learning from the first time that we went through it. Whatever form our trials take, we know that God is directing them for our spiritual welfare and development. We'd like to conclude with six summary points. Salt signifies preservation and purity. It keeps food free from contamination and disease. It signifies loyalty, fidelity, and faithfulness. We looked at the history and example of making salt covenants, enduring pacts of faithfulness. Our consecration is like a covenant of salt. We have pledged our faithfulness to God, and He has pledged His to us. God purifies us through our trials. We are salted with fire. God gives us the experiences and opportunities we need to purify ourselves. Be a preserving influence in the world. Letting salt's qualities, faithfulness, and purity dwell in us, we can have a preserving effect on those around us. And finally, maintain that great savor. Maintain that spiritual vitality of zeal and faithfulness. May the Lord add His blessing.